singing of, we sing the three stanzas, within thy temple, Lord, in that most holy place, we on thy loving kindness dwell. This morning again we read the law of God, which records for us what the Lord requires of his people who have been led out of the house of bondage spiritually, out of sin. And the law teaches us how we ought to live in light of what the Lord has done for us. May the Lord give us grace to keep his law out of thankfulness to him. In response to the law, let us sing Psalter 305, the stanzas 1 and 6. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Psalm 87, a psalm or song for the sons of Korah. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. And the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count, when he writeth up the people, that this man was born there. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. We read in connection with this from Lord's Day 21 of our Heidelberg Catechism, which you can find on page 49 in the back of the Psalter, Lord's Day 21. And we will consider this morning only the first question and answer, question and answer 54. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church, chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word and our confession.
Beloved congregation, many people
today have very low views of the church. The church, they say, is full of hypocrites, full of people who say one thing and do another, who act one way on Sunday and another way during the week. And often you will hear people say, I want nothing to do with the church. I want nothing to do with what they call organized religion. And at times even Christians, even members of the church can think along these lines. Yes, sometimes we too can have very low views of the church, especially when things happen in the church that are not to our liking and are not pleasing to the Lord. But congregation, the Bible, the Word of God, has a very different view of the church. The Bible speaks very positively about the church. And we have a good example of that in the scripture passage that we read this morning from Psalm 87. Psalm 87 is about Zion. Zion is another name for the city of Jerusalem, which represents the church. And therefore we could say that this psalm is ultimately about the church. And the psalmist says many wonderful things, beautiful things about the church in this psalm. Especially in verse 3. When he says, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. The psalmist regards the church as glorious. That totally goes against the whole grain of much of modern thinking today. Most people today think of the church in the exact opposite way, not as glorious at all, but rather as inglorious. And indeed, there are things about the church that are inglorious. Things over which we should feel embarrassed and ashamed. But with all of her weaknesses and all of her imperfections, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a glorious church. And therefore we should love her. We should cherish her and seek to build her up. We come this morning in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 21. In this Lord's Day, three matters are dealt with. The church in question and answer 54, the communion of saints, question and answer 55, and the forgiveness of sins, question and answer 56. All of this dealing with Articles 9 and 10 of the Apostles' Creed. They're all put together in the same Lord's Day because they're all aspects of the church, which in turn is an aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we are in that section of the Apostles' Creed concerning the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And we saw last time that the church is a work of the Holy Spirit. And so this whole Lord's Day has to do with the church. The church as it is, as an entity, as a creation of the triune God. Also, the members of the church, the communion that we experience as believers in the church, and then also the proclamation of the church, what the church proclaims to this world, which is the message of the forgiveness of sins. Well, there's so much that needs to be said about each one of these questions and answers that I've decided to take each one separately. And we begin this morning with question and answer 54 on the Holy Catholic Church of Christ. With the Lord's help, we want to consider what some of the glorious things are about the church, the bride of Christ. And our theme is the Holy Catholic Church. And we'll consider three things. First of all, her attributes. Secondly, her head. And thirdly, her members. Her attributes, her head, and her members. In question and answer 54, we have a summary of what the Scriptures teach concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ. Now, what we mean when we confess in the Apostles' Creed, I believe, an Holy Catholic Church. Now, the first question we need to consider is, what is the Church? The Bible has many different names for the Church, many different words. The most common word is the Greek word ekklesia, from which we get the English word ecclesiastical, having to do with the church. And that word ekklesia is an interesting word. It's really composed of two other words, the word ek, which means out of, and the word kaleo, which means to call or to summon. So literally, ekklesia means to call out. It has an interesting history. In ancient Athens, the word was used to describe a meeting of certain prominent members of the city who were regularly summoned or called out by a herald in order to transact the business of the city. And in that sense, that is what the church is as well, the visible church. It is a gathering of people who have been called out of the world by God for a specific purpose, which is to serve and to worship Him. Now, who are the ones who are called? Our catechism makes reference to this when it speaks of those who are chosen to everlasting life. The ones who are called out of the world into the Church of Christ are those who are chosen. And that speaks of the doctrine of election. The word chosen here reminds us that we did not become members of the church by ourselves, by our own free will, or even by chance. No, we were chosen by the Father from all eternity. This is exactly what the Bible teaches in Ephesians 1. Verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." And so if you are a believer in Christ this morning, congregation, you are a member of His body, of His church. And you became a member of His body not because you made the right decision, but because God chose you in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And that not because of anything in you, because there is nothing, but only on the basis of God's free and sovereign grace. Now, what an amazing thought that is. Because of our sin, we deserve eternal death. But because God chose us in Christ, we receive everlasting life. Life, not simply a continuation of this life, but life the way that it was meant to be lived, without sin, in perfect fellowship and communion with God forever. Oh, what a wonder, child of God, you were chosen by God from all eternity. How that should humble us. How it should create within us a desire to praise and to magnify Him and to show forth our thankfulness to Him in every area of our life. Well, according to the Apostles' Creed, this Church of Christ possesses several attributes or several characteristics. And the first is her unity. The church is one. We confess an holy Catholic church. We do not confess, I believe in a holy Catholic Church. If we were to say, I believe in a holy Catholic Church, we would be saying that the object of our faith is the Church. But the object of our faith is not the Church. The object of our faith is the Triune God. And therefore, we confess an holy Catholic Church. And when we say that, we're saying that the Church is one. Now, when we look around us, we might not say so. There are so many different denominations, including many different Reformed denominations. So why then do we confess that the Church is one? Well, we're talking here not about organizational unity, but spiritual unity. The Church of Jesus Christ is one Church spiritually. She confesses one Lord, one faith, one baptism. In John 10, verse 16, Jesus said, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." He's speaking of the Gentiles. "And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Jesus compares himself to the shepherd, his people, as the sheep. And just as the shepherd has one flock, so the Lord Jesus has one Church. The Church is one. She is one in her confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, the Church has many differences. There are many differences between Reformed and Arminian, many differences between Pentecostals and Baptists and Anglicans and you name it. We have a lot of differences within the Church. But at the very core, we all agree. We can all fully, with one accord, recite the Apostles' Creed together. We at least agree on the basics. And in that sense, the Church is one. The fact that the Church is one spiritually should compel us, congregation, perhaps more than it does, to seek unity with other like-minded churches. So that the spiritual unity that we have with other like-minded churches becomes visible to the world in which we live. This is also in keeping with our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17, when he prayed that his church would be one. This is why our denomination has what's called an interchurch relations committee. As an interchurch relations committee, we seek contact with other Reformed and Presbyterian churches. We try to understand what the differences are and try to come to an agreement with a view, hopefully, to achieving unity, even organizational unity with these churches. We need to pray for that. We need to pray for the work of this committee and for all of the efforts that are being made to unite the Church of God. There's also a false ecumenism out there, a kind of ecumenism that says, well, it doesn't matter what our differences are. What matters is unity. And so we don't care about truth. We don't care about doctrine. We just need to unite. That's obviously not what we're speaking about here. But where there is a true spiritual unity and a true unity based on a common conviction of the truth of the Word of God as it is expressed in our confessions, then there must also be visible unity, organizational unity. We need to support those efforts and pray that those efforts would bear much fruit. So the Church is one. But secondly, the Church is holy. That's the second attribute of the Church. We confess an holy Catholic Church. Now again, that may seem somewhat strange, because when we look at the Church, and particularly when we look at the members of the Church, we don't always see that holiness, do we? But when we speak about the holiness of the Church, we are speaking particularly of the holiness of the invisible Church. We make that distinction, don't we, between the visible Church and the invisible Church. The visible Church is the Church as man sees it. But the invisible Church is the Church as God sees it. The visible Church is made up of believers and unbelievers, hypocrites. But the invisible Church is made up of believers only. And these believers are holy. Not in and of themselves. It doesn't mean that they're without sin either. But they are holy in Christ. because Christ has clothed them in His perfect righteousness, and He has given them His Holy Spirit, who takes up His abode in their hearts and helps them and leads them in the way of sanctification and causes them to put sin to death and to walk in the ways of the Lord. In that sense, we confess that the church is a holy church. But she is also a Catholic church. We confess an holy Catholic church. That has nothing to do with the Roman Catholic church. The word Catholic here simply means universal. So when we are confessing that the church is Catholic, we mean that she consists not just of free Reformed people, not just of Dutch people, not just of Western European people, but of people drawn from every tongue and tribe and nation under heaven, both Jew and Gentile. The Church of Christ consists of people from all over the world. Well, this is what we confess about the Church of Christ. Is this also your confession, congregation? We confess these words every Sunday evening, don't we, in the Apostles' Creed. But do these words also live in our hearts? Do they proceed from our hearts? Or do we just confess them with the mouth? I said earlier that most people today have very low views of the church, but the Bible doesn't, and our confessions don't. Let us be guided by the Word of God when it comes to our thinking about the church. Let us never harbor low or critical views of the church of the Lord Jesus. Let us have very high views of the church with all of her imperfections and all of her shortcomings. And let us confess, I believe, an holy Catholic church with all of our hearts. And so the church has these three attributes. She is holy, she is one, and she is Catholic. But this church also has a head, and that brings me to my second point. Any large group of people, congregation, any organization has to have a head. A large corporation, a large business has to have a CEO. A country has to have a prime minister or a president. An army has to have a general. And it's no different with the church. The church also needs a head. If there's no head, then there's nothing and no one to keep the members together. So who is the head of the church? Well, it's not the minister. It's not the consistory. It's not the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. It's not the Queen of England, as the Anglicans teach. No, the only head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. He says that God the Father has put all things under the feet of His Son and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And a few chapters later in Ephesians 5, verse 23, he writes, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." Christ is the head of His church. And as the head of His church, He does several things. And they're all listed in this Lord's Day, this question and answer 54. First thing that's mentioned here is that Christ gathers His church. It's a beautiful word, gather. It reminds us of a shepherd, doesn't it? A shepherd does this too. A shepherd gathers his sheep. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the great shepherd, as the good shepherd, he gathers his people. And he does so, our catechism says, out of the whole human race. He doesn't just select his people from one nation, as he did in the Old Testament. Then the church was composed primarily of the Jews. But today, in the New Testament dispensation, he gathers his people from every tongue and tribe and nation. He's gathering his church from every corner of the world. And he has been doing so, our catechism says, from the beginning to the end of the world. There's an interesting point that's being made there. There are some Christians today who believe that the church didn't really exist before Pentecost, that it was really at Pentecost that the church came into being, but that's not biblical. Adam and Eve were the first members of the church. The Lord started gathering His church already in paradise, and He continues to gather His church today, and He will not stop gathering His church. And He's gathering His church all the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He is causing His word to go forth. And in that way, He's gathering His church. He does this by His Spirit, our catechism says, and His word. Two of those things go together, don't they? You can't have the one without the other. Spirit is not enough all by Himself. We need the Word. And the Word is not enough all by itself. We need the Spirit. We need them both to come together. As the Word of God is proclaimed, that Word needs to be applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit. Only in that way will it have effect on us. Will it transform us? Will it call sinners out of darkness into the light of the gospel? Well, this is what Christ, as the head of His church, does. He causes His word to go forth by the mouth of His servants. And the Spirit of God takes that word and He applies it to the heart. And He changes us. He transforms us. He brings us out of darkness into light. He is gathering His church by His Spirit and His Word. But He is also defending His church. That's also mentioned here in this question and answer. He defends His church. That word defend implies that the church is under attack, doesn't it? And indeed, the church is under attack. The church has always been under attack. She will always be under attack. She's under attack by false teachers, sometimes within her own midst. She's under attack by the world. She's under attack by the devil. At times she's under attack even by her own members. What a comfort it is to know that Christ, as the good shepherd of His sheep, is defending His church. We may not always see that. We may wonder sometimes whether Christ is defending His church at all when you see what's happening in the church today and the terrible attacks that are being launched against the church. We may wonder sometimes, well, where is the Lord? Why doesn't He stand up for His church? But that's because we see so dimly. The fact of the matter is, congregation, that Christ is in heaven and that there is a war going on in the spiritual realm, whether we realize it or not, and one day Christ will achieve the victory. And He will cast all of His and all of our enemies into everlasting perdition and take up His church to reign and to live with Him forever and ever. He is defending His church. And He's also preserving His church. What a comfort that is, too, that there will always be a church on earth. It's true that at times that church may appear very small and very insignificant, such as it was during the days of Elijah. But God will always preserve a remnant unto Himself. And no matter how strong the enemy may be, God will always preserve unto Himself a church chosen to everlasting life. Well, this is what Christ does as the head of His church. What a glorious work. He gathers, He defends, and He preserves His church. All glory be to the Son of God, the head of the church. And while all this is wonderful, congregation, what matters most of all is whether you and I are living members of this church. And that brings me to my third point. Question and answer 54 ends with a rather bold statement. Having just explained what we mean when we confess, I believe in Holy Catholic Church, our catechism goes on to add this, that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. And here we learn, congregation, that it's not enough to believe some truths about the church, no matter how biblical those truths may be. we must also become a member of this church. The Belgian Confession says, very strong language, that outside of the church there is no salvation. That's quite a strong statement. The Reformers said you can't have God as your father without having the church as your mother. And what they're saying is that it's inconceivable for a Christian to live outside of the church of Jesus Christ. If you're a true Christian, you will seek to unite yourself to a faithful body of believers where the Word of God is faithfully and fully proclaimed. And outward membership is not enough. There are lots of people who are members of churches who are members only in an outward sense. Our catechism says we need to become a living member of that church. The very fact that it makes that distinction implies that there are also dead members of the church. You've got basically two kinds of members. You've got living members, and you've got dead members. And they're both in the church, and Jesus teaches that in the parable of the vine and the branches. You can read it for yourself in John chapter 15. In the vine, which is Christ, there are two types of branches. There are living branches, and we know that they're living branches because they bear fruit. And there are also dead branches, and we know that they are dead branches because they do not bear fruit. And the husbandman comes along, and what does he do? But he prunes the living branches so that they may bear more fruit, but the dead branches he cuts off and throws into the fire. Now the living branches, of course, are the true believers. We know this because they and they alone bear fruit. But the dead branches are not true believers because they do not bear fruit. Even though they are in the vine, even though they partake of all the blessings and benefits of being outwardly attached to Christ and to His church, yet they do not bear fruit. Now concerning these branches, there are really two types. There are those, when we speak of the dead branches, there are those who are obviously dead. These are people who are members of the church. They can be members by baptism, or they can be members by confession of faith even, but they're dead. And they show that by their words and their actions and their attitudes. They demonstrate clearly in their lives that they are not savingly united to Christ. They have no real desire for the things of God. Oh yes, they may attend church and catechism classes, but they do not do so faithfully. They do so mainly to keep up appearances or to please men, but their heart isn't in it. And when they are in church and they're listening to the preaching of the Word of God, they're not really listening. They're allowing their minds to wander here, there, and everywhere. It all seems to go in one ear and out the other. They don't sing with all of their heart. They're easily distracted. They contribute nothing to the life of the church. They never speak about spiritual things. They don't pray and read the Bible regularly. Sin doesn't seem to concern them very much. And when they are confronted with their sin, either in the preaching of the Word of God or by the elders and home visits, they simply brush it off. These people are obviously dead. But then there are those who appear to be alive, and yet they too are dead. And our confessions speak of them as hypocrites, particularly in the Belgic confession. These are people who have the appearance of godliness, but no vital godliness at all. They come to church twice every Sunday. They support the church financially. They are actively involved in the life and the ministry of the church. They are well acquainted with the Bible and the doctrines of the church, and they love to discuss the Bible, and they love to discuss doctrine and issues relating to the church, and they faithfully come to the Lord's Supper, and they do all the things that's expected of them, but they are not savingly united to Christ. They say they know Him, but they do not. on the outside, they appear to be quite alive. But on the inside, they are dead. They have no personal living relationship with Jesus Christ. And then there are also two kinds of living branches. There are those who are alive, but are not very healthy. These are people who do not attend church faithfully, and that includes some of you. And I may tell you, congregation, that this is a real burden for us as a consistory and for me as your pastor. And I say it with all the love in my heart, that some of you are here faithfully every Sunday morning, but we never see you in the afternoon. And that causes us pain. It causes me pain as your pastor. But more importantly, it causes the Lord pain. When you confess to be a living member of the Church of Christ, is there no hunger for His Word? Is there no desire to come under the means of grace to hear what God will say? Is there no desire to worship Him, to gather with His people? I say to you, beloved, in all seriousness and with all love, this is wrong. You may be alive. I'm not saying anything about your spiritual condition before God. That is between you and the Lord. I cannot judge the heart, and neither can the consistory. But I say only outwardly, if you're truly alive in Christ, your delight will be in the church and in the ministry of the church and to be under the means of grace and the preaching of the Word of God. If these things are not so of you, you may be alive, but you're not very healthy. And then there are those also who are fully alive. These are people who show in their life that they love the Lord, and they love His Word, and they love the ministry of the Word, and they love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're busy in the Word, and they're reading the Scriptures, and they're praying, and they're striving to put sin to death in their lives, and they love the people of the church, and they speak well of the church, and they build up the church, and they're striving to live their lives to the glory of God. No, they're not perfect by any means. They still have many sins and many shortcomings, but they are striving by the grace of the Holy Spirit to put these to death. These are the true living members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, congregation, what kind of member are you this morning? Ultimately, there's only two kinds of members. You're either living or you're dead. But within that category, there are also two types of dead, and there's two types of alive, as we have seen. What kind of member are you? Are you living? Or are you dead? My friend, if you're a dead member of the Church of Christ, you may fool a lot of people, but you cannot fool the Lord. The Lord knows your heart. And if you're not savingly united to Christ, you need to repent. And you need to believe on the Lord Jesus, lest He come and cut you off and throw you into the fire. That's a reality, you know. We sometimes talk about hell as though, you know, it's sort of matter of fact, but what a horrible thing hell is. Terrible thing. To be cut off from God. To be cast into a place of everlasting burning and everlasting perdition without any hope at all. This is what awaits you if you are not truly, savingly united to Jesus Christ. And I tell you these things not because I have some sort of secret delight in scaring people. I tell you these things, congregation, because it's the truth. And because I don't want the blood of anyone on my hands when I stand before the Lord on the day of judgment. And I don't want any one of you to say, I'm going to hell because you didn't warn me. I'm warning you this morning. If you're not a living member of the Church of Christ, you're standing on the very threshold of hell itself. And you need to repent. And you need to believe. But also living members, they also have a task. And your task is to ask the Lord to prune you. Now that causes pain. It's not nice to have parts of your life cut out. That can be sensitive. That can cause pain. And yet the Lord must do this. Why? Because there's still so much in our lives that is contrary to the will of God. We haven't arrived yet. We're just on the way. There's so many sins. And that needs to be exposed. Also the preaching of the Word of God. We don't like to hear about sin sometimes, but the preaching of the Word of God must expose our sin. Even for the child of God, because there's so much that we're blind to our sin. And I've tried to do that this morning. Point out some areas in our lives, particularly in our relationship to the church, where we're not in accordance with the will of God. And we need to take that then, and we need to not get defensive, and not get angry with the minister for telling you these things. But we need to go to the Lord and we need to say, oh Lord, I haven't seen it. I thought that I saw, but I realize now that I'm still so blind. Oh Lord, show it to me more. And take your pruning shears and cut out those sins in my life, even though it causes me pain, Lord. Cut off those sinful thoughts and those sinful tendencies and those sinful attitudes and those sinful priorities. Cut them all out, Lord, that I may bear even more fruit to the glory of Thy name. Well, this is the Holy Catholic Church of Christ. My hope and prayer, congregation, is that every one of us may be a living member, fruit-producing member of that church. That we may love the church, also as it manifests itself here locally. And this congregation, where the Lord in His providence has seen fit to bring you and to make you a member, that you may be a living member also of this congregation, with all of our warts, and all of our shortcomings. May we have the same attitude as the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves His church, who speaks glorious things of His church, who loves His church so much that He gave His life for her. Oh, do we love the church like that? One day, the Lord Jesus is coming again, and then when He does, this church, which is still so imperfect and so full of sin and shortcoming, will be perfected. And she will be adorned as a bride for her husband. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. A church without sin, without imperfection. And He will take her up unto Himself. And the church militant shall be the church triumphant. And she shall live with Him and reign with Him forever. Amen.